Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles? I can't think of the last time I spoke from the book of Chronicles, but it's an interesting one. We're going to be reading 6 chapters. No, we're not. No, we're just going to be reading a few verses from 2 Chronicles chapter 20 this morning. So if you turn to that in your books, we're going to be looking at the story of King Jehoshaphat. And that's a really difficult one to try and pronounce, especially when you've got a dry mouth from drinking too much coffee before the service. So we're going to just focus on that this morning. Just to give you a little bit of background, King Jehoshaphat was the 4th king of Judah, and this was under the time when the kingdom was divided between Judah and Israel. And so you've got Israel being ruled by the unscrupulous and the ungodly king Ahab, whilst Jehoshaphat, who's a good guy, is looking after the kingdom of Judah. And we catch up with him in verse 20 at a time of great trouble, of great strife, when armies are coming against the kingdom of Judah. They're being invaded and, you know, things are not going particularly well. The forces of Moab, the forces of Ammon, amongst others, are coming against the kingdom of Judah. But Jehoshaphat is a man who trusts in God. He trusts that the battle is God's. And so rather than surrendering, rather than running for the hills, rather than turning tail in the face of a superior force, he takes the initiative and he brings the entire nation of Judah, all of the tribes that are contained within that, all of the cities, all of the land of Judah, all of the people of God in Judah come together. 2 Chronicles 20 verse 4 says, "The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him." Do you know that under God, adversity can bring unity? It's why historically the church has always prospered through persecution. I believe that when adversity comes, we have one of two choices. We can either run from God or we can run to God. Through adversity, the church is refined because those who will run from God are filtered out. And so what you're left with is a people who are hungry for the face of God, and it is through that that the church prospers. When the people, when godly people are brought to their knees in prayer, when godly people are crying out to him, it is then that prosperity comes to the church. I'm not talking about financial prosperity. I'm talking about spiritual prosperity. When we run to him, we begin to see his plan and his purpose for our lives. Psalm 73:28 says, "But as for me, it is good to draw near to God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may proclaim your works." You see, we begin to see God's plan and purpose for our lives when we run to him, when we seek him, when we look to him. But the people didn't just come together to stand as emotional support for one another. They came together to seek God. Let's look at the idea of seeking God just for a moment, because it's something we use, isn't it? Let's seek God. Let's turn to God. Let's seek to him. Let's look for him. Let's look towards his face. But what does it actually mean to seek God? We can seek God, I think, in 3 ways. We can seek him individually for our own direction in life. We can seek him as in fellowship with him, and through worship we can seek to draw close to him, heart to heart, spirit to his spirit. And we can seek him collectively as a body of people, as his church. Proverbs chapter 3 says, Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your paths straight. This is seeking God for our own direction. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah, you know the story, we all know the story, I'm sure, of Mount Carmel, where the prophet's there and he says, go and fill the sacrifice with water, and God comes down with fire from heaven and the sacrifice is burnt up and all the prophets are wiped out. You know, the false prophets are all wiped out. It's an amazing story of God's victory. But just after that, Elijah goes right down into the depths of his depression, and he's in a place where he's really seeking God. And what does God do? God speaks to him, not in the fire, not in the wind, but in a still, small voice. And he says to him, go back the way you came. Go to Damascus, anoint Jehu as king of Israel. God speaks to him. He gives him personal direction. When we look to God, he will lead us. And I wonder, what do we do? What do I do? What do you do when you need direction in your life? I believe that God gave us a mind. He gave us a heart. And he allows us to make decisions in our lives. There's nothing wrong with making decisions. But when we seek his guidance in those decisions that we make in life, when we seek him through those things, he will never fail us. Proverbs 16:3 says, whatever you do, commit to the Lord and your plans will succeed. Whatever you do, commit to the Lord and your plans will succeed. We've got to give it over to God. We've got to look for his direction and his leading in our lives personally. Next, in Psalm 63, we see David in the desert of Judah, both literally in the desert and spiritually in the desert. And he seeks fellowship with God. He seeks that refreshing from God. He's seeking after. Did Jesus not say that he was the living water? That's what it means to seek after his refreshing, to seek after fellowship with him, that closeness with him. And David cried out to God. Verse 1, Psalm 63, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. Have you ever been in that place where you feel like your whole being is longing for God? Where your whole self is crying out to him? Where your spirit is broken before him and you are yearning for God? You are desperate for God to do something in your life, to make himself known to you. Let me tell you, God will never hide his face from you when you are in that place. But we must come to a place where we can allow ourselves to be broken before him. And it is often when we are in a place of desperation, and I believe God allows us to get to those places sometimes so that we can look to him, so that we can see his strength, so that we can see his love, his guidance in the most difficult times of our lives. He goes on, my whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water, I have seen you in the sanctuary. I have beheld your power and your glory, because your love is better than my life. My lips will glorify you. Do you know when you come to that realization that his love is better than your own life? It is the most important thing that we can contemplate. Then we will begin to praise him and glorify him. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be satisfied as with the richest foods, with the singing lips, and my mouth will praise you. Do we seek that closeness, that fellowship with God? Do we draw near to him? What does the book of James say? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You know, God never moves. Do you know that? God, sometimes we feel distant from God. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of us have ever felt like we're in a place where we're distant from God? I know I have. But it's not God that's moved. He's right there. I said a couple of weeks ago when I was talking about the prodigal son that at no point did the prodigal stop being the father's son. He never stopped. And probably my favorite verse in the whole of Scripture, whilst he was still far off, Luke 15, whilst he was still far off, his father saw him and he ran out to meet him. Do we seek that closeness, that fellowship with him? Do we draw near to him? God desires fellowship with us. That's why we often feel that connection with him when we worship him. Our hearts are awakened through his Holy Spirit at work within us. It's not about falling on the floor after being prayed for by the pastor. It's about living an entire life yearning for him, thirsty for him, knowing that his love is better than life. Wow. And then, of course, we can seek him collectively. This is where the people of Judah are at with this imminent attack that's coming from the enemy. They rally together, not just with nice sentiments or moral support, but with a nationwide cry out to a God who they knew had the power to intervene and change the situation and the circumstance. Amen? It says in Chronicles, they came together to seek help from the Lord. Do we do that? What is the church's response when the church is threatened and persecuted? These things can come from a multitude of angles. COVID threatened the life of the church, didn't it? The enemy certainly tried to use COVID to drive wedges in and to make people panic. But for the most part, we saw faith over fear. For the most part, the church has prospered and grown through that adversity. We saw unity through adversity. We saw people coming together online. We ourselves had to learn how to do church online in about 3 days. I'd never heard of Zoom. It's so much a part of our everyday lives now, isn't it? We have elders meetings on Zoom. We have I have regional meetings on Zoom. All sorts of things. That's all because I learned how to do it in COVID. It's great. But it's not just COVID. The church has been under attack and has been persecuted since it was birthed in Acts chapter 2. It was the Roman Empire, for example. People such as Nero burning Christians alive in an attempt to subdue the work of Christ. Did it work? No. What happened? The church prospered. The church moved throughout the world. And in fact, the Roman Empire converted to Christianity. Hallelujah. That's right. Thank you, Bree. Let's have some more of that. The Byzantine Empire, the Vikings. Christianity was banned in China in the 17th century. These days, we've got obvious opposition to the church, haven't we? Much of the Islamic world is very opposed to the work of the gospel. Places like China, places like North Korea. But we also have hidden persecutions that are very much alive in the Western world today. We live in a world that is offended by anything but sin. That it justifies. That it embraces. And Christians are persecuted and ridiculed and labeled as far-right fundamentalists by many who use a label of freedom to cover and to justify their sin. Again, this is nothing new. And it's not something that we should be surprised about. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, in fact, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's right there, written 2,000 years ago. And it's so relevant for today, isn't it? The question is not why we are persecuted or when are we going to be persecuted. The question is, what do we do about our persecution? How do we respond to opposition that comes to the church? Do we shrink into a corner? Do we hide from it? Do we raise our fists and become irate at the injustice of it? Or do we see it for what it is? Something foretold by Scripture, which in fact thus proves the truth of God's word. Did Jesus not say, in this world, you will have trouble? I've said this before, but there's one that you don't see in a promise box. There's one that you don't see on a fridge magnet verse. In this world, you will have trouble. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Bring it on. Because he goes on to say, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Drawing close to him collectively, standing upon the victory of Calvary, is where we need to be as a church, as the church. Romans 8:5 says, who shall separate us? That means us individually, but it also means us collectively. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Hallelujah, there's another promise for you. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Somebody say amen. Amen. Let's come back to Jehoshaphat for a moment. The people of God responded. 2 Chronicles 20:20. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. They set out, and Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah and the people of Jerusalem, have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in the prophets, and you will be successful. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. And as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. Simple. I see two things here. I see verse 20, a people who had faith in God, and they knew that they were upheld. Hebrews 11 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. I'm not going to labor this point. I preach it all the time. I don't need to go over that. But we know that faith is more than simply acknowledging that he exists. The Bible says the devil believes that he exists and he trembles. Faith is putting our belief, is putting our trust in God. It is knowing that whatever happens, his love is unending. It's knowing that his peace is perfect, that his mercy is ceaseless, and that his grace is sufficient. This is what happened when the people of God had faith as they were being led out. Do you notice that when Jehoshaphat leads the people out, it's not those with the biggest swords or spears. It's not those with the heaviest shields. It's not those with the best armor that go ahead. It's those who are anointed and appointed to lead worship. What happened when the people of God had faith? They were upheld. This means that they were established. They were secure. This wasn't about God giving them every little thing that they set their heart upon. This was about God standing with them through the thick and thin. Not removing the battle, but standing with them shoulder to shoulder through the battle. And when that happens, you will know success. You will know victory, and you will know triumph in your life. Amen? And the second thing I see in this response from Jehoshaphat is they worshipped. Verse 21, 22. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness. They went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures." And as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. They worshipped. Jehoshaphat, as I just said, appointed people to sing to the Lord and to go ahead of the army praising him. And he knew that this was far more powerful than all the horses and the chariots and everything else that they had. Why do we have a worship team up here every week? Why do we not just put the words to the songs up and let people stand and sing? After all, it's not about the platform, is it? It's about the heart. Well, yes and no. It's about the heart for us as individuals. Yeah, team can come up. But throughout Scripture, we see people anointed and appointed to lead people in worship. This is why I wanted us to have our worship time after the message today. Because we see skilled and talented musicians and singers, the best of the best, going ahead of God's people. The job of the worship team is not to bring us into the presence of God. It is to lead us into the presence of God. There's a subtle difference. You see, Matt Redman himself couldn't bring you into the presence of God if your heart isn't prepared. When our hearts are right, when our worship leaders lead us, usher us, guide us into his presence, into the Holy of Holies, they help us connect with the throne of heaven. Our worship team are not performers, they are priests. King David is probably the most well-known worship leader of all time in Scripture. It says in Psalms that he was the director of music. Do you remember his harp playing? When King Saul was having his temper tantrums, when he was going off his head in anger, and David soothed him with his harp, with his voice. David came from the tribe of Judah. And so having come from Judah, which means praise, it was the priestly tribe's calling to offer worship to the Lord constantly. Judah had a stake in all of the lands of Israel, and their job description, as it were, was to bring praise offerings and to bring worship before the Lord. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, recognized the importance of this some 100 years after David's death, the importance of having anointed and appointed people lead the people in worship. But why? Why did Jehoshaphat? And why do we have people lead us into worship? What is so important about this act of worship? I believe that worship helps to bring us into a posture of submission and into an attitude of obedience before God. It elevates him to his rightful place in our perspective, and it rids us of self as we are laid bare before him. It expresses our faith and our trust in him. Psalm 95 says, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Then verse 6 and 7 of the same psalm says, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Can you see how when we are worshiping him, we are in the correct posture before God? There is no better place to be than on our knees before him. There is no more powerful position than down there when he is up there. And secondly, worship focuses our sense of purpose on God and on his will for our lives. Romans 12, 1 to 2 says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and his perfect will. Thirdly, worship gives us a taste of eternity. Would you stand with me just for a moment? Worship and prayer in the Bible are interchangeable. Would you humor me for a moment and just close your eyes? Just focus on God for a moment. In most places in Scripture, worship and prayer are the same root word. And this is what heaven is built upon. We get sidetracked sometimes with hallmark images of heaven with clouds and think about things like mansions. And never actually mentions mansions in the Bible. It says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Just be aware that if I'm next door to you, I snore. The reality of heaven is exciting. It is perpetual worship before the throne of God himself, in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in the presence of the Lamb who was slain. Listen to these words from Revelation. Revelation 5. Then I saw the Lamb standing in the middle of the throne and the four living creatures and the elders, and he looked like he had been slain. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He went and he took the scroll from the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. And when the Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders bowed down in front of him. Each held a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song. Listen to those words again. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. With your blood you purchased us for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made us a kingdom and priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard the voices of many angels and the living creatures and the elders surrounding the throne. They numbered 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands times thousands. And they sang with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom, strength and honor and glory and praise. And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and everything that is in them, saying to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders bowed down and worshipped.